you're listening to a sermon from First Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. For more gospel-centered resources and to learn about our church, visit www.fbcminneapolis.org.
Well, good morning, church. Pastor Jeremy here. I'm glad that you've joined us through a live stream. And I was just sitting here in this empty sanctuary as Pastor Alex was leading us in worship and just grieving the reality that we can't be together physically in the way that we would want, in the way that we would hope to be, in the way that we have been. And so even as I welcome you to a live stream, I know that it's just inadequate fully to capture what it means to be God's people together. And so I'm thankful for you, and I miss so many of you that I haven't been able to see for so long, and I know you're feeling that with me. One of the things, we sent out an email this past week about just how we continue as elders and as a church to try and be discerning and wise in our response to the pandemic that's going around us. One of the things we're going to do, though, hopefully you saw this in the email, is that on August 30th, we're going to have an evening service together outdoors so that we can gather together in a safe way. And just continue to watch for details about that. But even now, mark your calendars, plan ahead. The evening of the 30th, make plans to be there. We're really excited to be able to gather together and worship together outside before summer is over and the nice weather goes away. And so continue to watch for more details about that. But I do want to say welcome, in particular to those of you who are guests this morning. We're glad that you've joined us this morning. If you don't have a faith in Jesus, in particular, especially, we're really thankful that you've tuned in. We count it a privilege that you would gather with us through this live stream and tune in and see what's happening here in our church to explore faith in Jesus. And one of the things that I want to make sure that you're aware of is that we don't expect you to be perfect, right? This church isn't for perfect people because, quite frankly, we're not perfect, and we don't expect that from you. But what's most important about us is that we love Jesus, who was and remains perfect, and through whom we trust and believe that he will renew lives in our midst. And so together we help one another to be with Jesus and to become like Jesus and to then be sent by Jesus into all of our lives. And so it's our prayer that as we gather, that the prayers that we pray and that the songs that we sing and the word of God preached over you would be a source of strength and joy for you today. And so I'm glad that you're here. If you want to grab a Bible, go ahead and open it to 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 12 through 19 is where we'll be. So 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. We only have three sermons left in our series in 1 Peter, and we're working hard at getting ready for our fall series. And Peter, throughout this letter that he has written to these first century Christians, he's trying to help people figure out what it means to follow Jesus in hard times. We're thankful for God's word and that we can open it each week and read from God what he wants for us to know. There are difficulties around us, right? Now, the difficulties they're facing might look different than ours, but over the last 4 months, we have fresh eyes through which to read this text. Our series has been called A Living Hope in Hard Times, because don't we all want that? Don't we all want a living hope in hard times? My wife, Megan, recently was feeling just, you know, the weight of all the complexities and challenges of life recently. And so she jokingly said to me, maybe we should do a series on how to live life as a Christian in hard times. Now, I didn't catch her sarcasm at first, and so I responded. I said, well, that's kind of what our series in 1 Peter has been all about. And so she looked back at me with a little smirk and twinkle in the eye, and I realized that I had been a little bit had there. But really, that's what the series is about. We want to know, how do we live with hope in hard times? And so let's read together from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19 says this: Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also receive or rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in it you do give us a picture of you and of your glory and the glory that is to be revealed, that you give us hope in hard times. And so, God, I pray that right now, as we are in the middle of global events and local events that create hard times and complexity in this life, and we are confronted with the challenge even of suffering, I pray, God, that you give us hope in these times. Give us hope in you. Give us a fresh picture of your love and your care for us. And Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, my wife is a wise woman, which if you know her, you would agree with that. You can go ahead and write that in the comments if you want to. That'll maybe earn me a few points. But my wife's a wise woman. One of the most recent reasons I was reminded of this is when she got this water reveal pad for our two young boys on this long drive that we had to take. Now, these water reveal pads are really quite an amazing invention. This little pen gets filled with water. I'll turn this way so you can see it. Gets filled with water, and then you begin to just color with water. And what it does, I don't know if you can see the color, reveals the color that's on the pad. Now, this is really remarkable for a drive with two young boys because, one, it doesn't get dirty. There's no mess. Two, my children cannot paint this well. I can't paint this well. But you get to make a really cool picture with water. The best thing about it as well is that when the water dries, you get to do it all over again. And so my wife got these for our kids. Now, the reason I tell you that is because it's suffering. The way Peter's going to talk about suffering in this passage is a bit like water to this pad. Suffering does not create the response in us. It just reveals what's deep in our heart. Just like the water reveals this color underneath of the page, suffering for the Christian reveals what our deepest hopes are. That's what Peter wants us to see this morning. Suffering in our lives is like an assessment tool. It's a proving ground for our faith. It shows what's really there deep beneath the surface. Our response to our suffering reveals a great deal about where we find our hope. And Peter here, he talks about suffering in this way. Like water to the page of my son's book, revealing what's deep in the heart. I'll get rid of that, otherwise maybe I'll color on it later. Not the cause, right? But it has revealing power. This is what Peter wants us to see in our passage. In verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." It comes like a test. Peter is going to talk about two ways then that we respond to our suffering. The way that suffering then reveals what's in our heart. One that will betray a weak trust in God, and one that reinforces a strong trust in God. When you are measured in the scales of life's calamities, what will be the verdict? Peter in verse 17 uses this word judgment. And he's not talking about divine punishment there. Sometimes when we read the word judgment, we think of like punishment. He's not talking about divine punishment. He's talking about coming to a wise conclusion, coming to a wise judgment. Suffering is a purifying agent for God's people, and it will help us to judge whether our faith is genuine. And in the courtroom of life, our case is heard amid our suffering, and our response is presented as key evidence about where we place our hope. And so our primary message of the sermon this morning is just simply this, that our response to suffering tells us something about where we have placed our deepest hope. One of the things that you'll be confronted with this morning is then to ask, what do I do when I begin to see that? So let's find some help. So our outline is just twofold this morning. Three responses to suffering that betray our weak trust in God. And second, two responses to suffering that reinforce our strong trust in God. And so first, these three responses that betray a weak trust in God. Throughout our passage here, we see this contrast between what our response should be and what it shouldn't be. And Peter uses this language saying, you should do this and you should not do this. You might be thinking about some of your own fiery trials, even right now, right? They come in many different forms. Difficulty at work because you're a Christian, maybe a frustrating week with your children, or maybe you're a teacher and you are anxious about all the different school reopening plans and which different contingency plan you need to be ready for. We all have something that will come to mind to varying degrees and to varying severity. Peter is going to tell us how to respond and also how not to respond. And our response will tell us something about our deepest hope. So first, do not let surprise be the reaction. This is one of the first three responses that betrays this kind of weak trust in God. If surprise is a reaction, in verse 12, he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised. God felt it necessary to tell these first century Christians to not be surprised by their suffering. And we need to hear that today as well. Expectations can greatly affect our response to nearly everything in life. Do you expect or anticipate that you will experience suffering and hard times in life, or do you not? Do they come as a surprise, or are you aware that they can happen? Peter is saying, don't be surprised. Expect that it will come. And changing your expectations will help you respond to your trials better. In 2005, Christian Smith and Melinda Lundquist Denton, they coined this term, moralistic therapeutic deism. Now that's a big term. You don't have to remember the phrase, but just understand what the worldview is. Moralistic meaning that God has a morality and he wants you to follow it. Essentially, you feel like you should be a good person. Therapeutic, God wants you to be happy and well-adjusted, that what he wants for you is your happiness. And third, the word deism would suggest that God isn't very involved in your life. He sort of leaves you alone as you go about life. And this is what happens then as this worldview develops. People then try to live good lives, expecting that they will always be happy. But note that they have a misunderstanding of what true happiness is, and that they can then just keep God at arm's length, just distant enough to help them get what they want. But then suffering happens. Moralistic therapeutic deism does not give people the resources to endure suffering very well. They shouldn't be surprised by it, but they are. And there, their true hope is exposed. What they are after is not God himself, but their own pleasure, experienced through all sorts of things in life. And when suffering comes, then they get mad at God because they put the moralistic coin into the divine vending machine, but they didn't get back what they thought they should. In moralistic therapeutic deism, it is not just some perspective that Smith and Denton just made up. It's a term that they've used to describe the worldview of the 3,000 teenagers that they surveyed in the mid-2000s. But the reality is, it isn't just teenagers. Not to mention, teenagers in the mid-2000s are now adults. This has permeated American Christianity over the last several decades. And preachers all across America have led people to believe that their blessings are found in their circumstances. Peter is saying that if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Don't be surprised when suffering happens. In a world affected by the fall, it's all around us. Second, Peter says, do not let sin be the cause. In verse 15, Peter says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, and he goes on. Peter here, he's writing to Christians who have experienced suffering directly as a result of following Jesus. In America, we do not suffer for our faith quite like Peter's readers did in the first century, or even like some around the world do yet today. Some estimate that up to 100,000 Christians are martyred around the world each year, still today. So we need to be careful in applying Peter's words today, right? The most direct application is when we suffer for our faith. But we're extending some of the application because there's all sorts of suffering we might experience, and Peter's words are relevant. But one of the things Peter is saying is to not bring it on yourself. Suffering can come from all sorts of reasons. It can come as a result of your faith. It can come because of others' foolishness or their sin. It can come as a result of natural calamities like weather or illness. Or, as Peter is warning here, it can come as a result of your own sin. He's saying, don't let that be the case. Don't let sin be the cause of your suffering. If you are a murderer, you will experience a consequence for your actions. And don't let yourself off the hook too easily, because murder is such an extreme word. The Bible likens hatred to murder in our hearts. We may not have killed someone, but we have harbored resentment. Suffering because of your hatred toward others is not the sort of suffering in which you then get to rejoice. If you're a thief, you will suffer for it. If you're an evildoer or a meddler and you suffer for it, that's not the sort of suffering that leads to what Peter calls a blessing. Why does Peter feel the need to tell his readers this, to say, don't suffer for your own sin? Well, I think at least part of the reason is because in the midst of our pain and suffering, it's easy to multiply our pain through our own sin. When we experience suffering at the hands of another, we tell ourselves, well, that just isn't right. That's what we say, right? And we're correct in that answer, because our suffering is a reminder that the world is not right. We should not have to be estranged from family members because of another's decision. Parents should not have to bury their children. Viruses should not spread across the world and alter all of human society. Our country should not be further divided because of said virus, and faith in Jesus shouldn't have to result in suffering. Our suffering is a reminder that things are not right in the world. But sometimes we respond to our own suffering with our own sin, because we feel the need to vindicate ourselves, to try and make it right on our own. And in that, we make ourselves the judge, jury, and executioner of our own vindication for our suffering. That's not what God calls us to. Imagine Samuel with me. He has a family of four, and they move on to a new block. He's initially really excited to live there. He's excited for his family to be a light in this place. However, he begins to notice some things that bother him that in his mind are just not the way they should be. His neighbor's fence has been built on Samuel's side of the property line, and so he tells his neighbor how unfair that is. His other neighbor's yard is not well maintained, and it's often messy, so Samuel calls the city and files a complaint. He tells his other neighbors about how their kids are a bad influence on his kids and they can't play together any longer. Samuel, he's noticing these things that should not be as, or that are not as they should be. So he lets his neighbors know, but he does so in rude and condemning ways, and he claims his faith as his motive. Well, distance begins to emerge between Samuel and his neighbors, as you would expect, right? Samuel and his family, they begin to suffer from poor relationships, and 3 years after moving on the block, they are isolated from all of their neighbors. And Samuel tells himself that it's because his neighbors don't like his faith in Jesus, when in reality, he was just a bad neighbor. And we tend to do this in our workplace, in our schools, with our families. Our relationships suffer because we are the opposite of loving and hospitable, as Peter called us to be in the last few verses prior to our passage. But we blame it on being a Christian. Peter doesn't want to give his readers that excuse for their suffering. He does not want them to excuse themselves if it's the result of their own sin, and God doesn't want to leave you that excuse either. Perhaps your initial suffering isn't your fault, but don't multiply your suffering with your own sinful response. Third, do not let shame be the result. Verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, Peter says. If something causes you to suffer, it's natural to develop shame around that thing. That's a pretty natural human response. If others make fun of you for being short, you might become ashamed of your height. If you feel left out because you don't have a prestigious job like others around you, maybe you grow embarrassed of your work. If you suffer because of your faith in Jesus, it would naturally flow then that you might become ashamed of being called a Christian. And this morning, God is calling our attention to this tendency to respond to suffering with shame. This natural tendency in us. And he's saying, that's not the response I want for you. If you ever feel like your faith in Jesus has made you on the outs, don't shrink from your commitment to the one who has saved you. If you've experienced the pain of lost relationship as a result of your faith in Jesus, don't be ashamed of your Savior. Someone I know started a company, and they invested a lot of their own time, money, and tears into growing a business. And one of the common exit strategies for an entrepreneur is to sell their company and then to kind of reap the reward for their labors. Well, this friend of mine, his business partner, had found a buyer, right? A day of celebration. But unfortunately, what this man's business partner did not tell them was that the buyer turned out to be a pornography company. And his friend could not in good conscience sell his company to a pornography company. His Christian convictions would not allow him to sell his company to further the work of an industry that enslaves women in a toxic work environment, that promotes an addiction that ruins families, in an industry that silently fosters sex trafficking around the world. His convictions wouldn't allow him to do that. And so he had a falling out with his business partner, and he ended up with very little to show for all the work that he had put into building his company. And these sort of experiences might make it easy to grow embarrassed of our faith when it leads to such difficult decisions. If you're in the medical world and your faith keeps you from administering certain medications or administering certain treatments, if you're in the government, it might be harder for you to get ahead because you refuse to work through coercive measures. Or you might work as a plumber or an electrician and struggle to maintain a business because you'll not take advantage of the naive homeowners whom you serve. Peter is saying there is no need to be embarrassed of your commitment to Christ, no matter the outcome. The value of being identified with Jesus far outweighs the cost. And God, he is not blind to the cost. He knows the cost. In fact, he bore the truest cost on your behalf in Jesus. He sees and he knows. There are three responses here that Peter discourages, responses that will betray a weak trust in God. First, do not let surprise be the reaction. Do not let sin be the cause, and do not let shame be the result. But there's another side to this, right? Included in our passage are also some commands that Peter gives. Peter tells us how we should respond to our suffering, and our response, it will tell us something about where we find our deepest hope. And so three responses that reinforce a strong trust in God. First, we will rejoice in the future. Verse 13, Peter says, "Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Your suffering now, it is a reminder of your future hope. Sharing in the suffering of Christ points to the reality that one day we will share in his glory. Like working hard for something, your labor now increases your future share in the rejoicing that will come at its completion. Like two farmers who share in the burden of planting a crop, they will one day rejoice together when it is harvested. Right? The harvest is not as enjoyable if you didn't do any of the work to plant it and cultivate it. And I'm reminded of this right now, even for us as a church that has been in numerical decline for 85 years, we are laboring together for renewal. And certainly a global pandemic doesn't help us in the midst of that. Right? And this work is not always easy, but we share together in the challenges of revitalization. Along the way, we will suffer together through some of those challenges and those pains. But one day, we will also rejoice together when God's Spirit ignites a movement in our midst. And I see it happening already. I have the privilege of getting to hear all these stories from so many of you of the way God is working in your life. I get to hear stories from our staff and from our leaders about the ways that they see God working in our midst. I have conversations with you and I see God at work. I see some of our longest time members experiencing renewal in their hearts. I hear about creative ways that you all are working hard to reach out to your neighbors. I see young people who are passionate about pursuing holiness in their lives. I watch as women in our church organize Bible studies and initiate with one another so that they can grow together. Together, we are sharing in the challenges of church renewal, and we see God at work. And together, we will one day, Lord willing, rejoice in the movement that is to come. And I, for one, I want to share in the rejoicing when that day comes. So I will gladly share in the work that is required now. And our life as a Christian is like that. We share in the present sufferings of Christ in the hope that one day we will rejoice with him in glory. that we get to share in that as well. Jesus, he suffered. He suffered so that you could have eternal life. He suffered so that pain and sin and sickness would be undone, so that every tear would one day be wiped away. Jesus suffered so that one day suffering would be no more for those who believe. But for now, when we suffer, we share in the sufferings of Christ, and it's a reminder that we can rejoice now because one day we will share in his glory. Our present suffering points to our future glory. It doesn't make suffering less painful, but it does give it purpose. Second, we glory in the name. We glory in the name. We rejoice in the future and we glory in the name. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Peter, he's put these two phrases in contrast to one another. We already talked about the first part of this, right? That we don't want to be ashamed. Well, he kind of gives the other side of this as well. He's saying that the opposite of shame is to glorify God in that name. Some other ways of saying this might be that we would be proud of what it means to be called a Christian, or that we would praise God that we have the privilege of bearing the name of Christ. See, the title Christian, it's only used three times in the New Testament, twice by those who oppose Jesus and his followers, and once here by Peter. It was given in Antioch by those outside the church. It was not given as an endearing term. It was meant to be a smear. It was intended as a disparaging term. And this sort of thing happens all over the world. A term is given, not in an endearing sort of way, but actually in a belittling way, to oppress people, to keep people down, or to just simply make fun of them. And we recognize this. We see the impact of this. It's one of the reasons why sports teams are changing their names to try and be sensitive to this reality. It's why teams like the Washington Redskins are in the process of changing their name. It's why schools like the University of North Dakota has changed their mascot from the Fighting Sioux to the Fighting Eagles. However, in this case, Peter, he makes the assessment that to be called a Christian is not such a bad thing. Even if it was meant to be disparaging, for Peter, it wasn't. It just simply means follower of Christ. Peter's saying, what's wrong with that? Why is it so wrong to be identified with Jesus? We should not be ashamed to be identified with Jesus. It should make us proud to be associated with that name. And if you are suffering because you are a Christian, don't be ashamed of that name. Praise God that you can be identified with that name. As Paul wrote in Romans 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. I am not ashamed of being called a Christian. I will gladly suffer for that name because in that name, I find my deepest hope and my very life. In that name, my hope runs deeper than the deepest of wells. It is more refreshing than the purest of water, and it is more beautiful than the most stunning sunset. I will gladly suffer for that name because in the gospel, it is more pleasurable to my ears than the most distinguished symphony, and it is sweeter than the reunion of lovers long separated by war. To be identified by the name Christian means that I am with Christ. So when we suffer for that name, we need not be ashamed, but we can glory in that name and glorify God that we've been identified by the name of our Savior. Third, we can trust in the Creator. Verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Throughout his letter, Peter, he has spent a lot of time helping us develop a theology of suffering. Our series has been called A Living Hope When Life is Hard, because God wants us to know that we have a true hope available to us in our hard times. In the next chapter, Peter, he's going to begin to shift his focus as he wraps up his letter. But in verse 19, this is a bit of a summary of the whole teaching that Peter has given on suffering. If you suffer for doing good, and that be God's will, then entrust yourself to him. Don't respond in evil. Don't respond by turning away from God, but trust yourself to your Creator, who is sovereign even over your suffering. This is not an easy teaching. But when you learn to embrace what Peter is saying, it will be a source of great comfort to you in the midst of hard times. I was talking with someone recently who themselves is experiencing some suffering in life, and their pain is very real. It was unmistakable when I was in their presence. And as we were talking, it was clear that they knew all the correct answers from the scriptures and how to respond to suffering. But in those moments, it was difficult for them to translate it to their heart. And sometimes it takes time. If you're in the middle of your own suffering, the pain is real. We're not minimizing that. Let's not minimize it. There isn't some magic formula to just remove the pain and suffering, but God wants you to continue entrusting yourself to Him in the middle of it. And one of the things that I love about the Bible is it is one of the most, or it is the most real and honest religious text in the world. It doesn't glorify its heroes, and it doesn't promise a life without suffering for those who follow God. It's honest about the brokenness of the world. One such story that we read is about a boy named Joseph and his 11 brothers. Joseph, he was the favorite son of his father. He grew up a little bit arrogant and spoiled, and so his brothers grew to despise him, and they sold him into slavery, telling their father that he had been eaten by wild animals. And eventually, Joseph, he became a great ruler in Egypt because he had interpreted the Pharaoh's dreams, and he helped Egypt prepare for the coming famine. Meanwhile, Joseph's brothers and his father, they needed food in the midst of the famine as well. And so they go to Egypt to get food. And eventually the brothers run into Joseph, who at this point is now the second most powerful man in all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And the brothers, when they realize who is in front of them, they fear for their life. They know that they deserve Joseph's punishment. But Joseph, he does not condemn them, but he offers them grace. And in Genesis 50, verses 20 through 21, he says to them, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. He says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. If you suffer according to God's will, entrust yourself to your Creator. Many generations after Joseph, another was born who would one day be despised. One of the 12 whom Jesus chose to follow him eventually betrayed him. Judas, tempted by Satan, betrayed Jesus to the local authorities. Judas meant evil against Jesus. Satan meant evil against Jesus. The crowds who called for his execution, the religious leaders who led the charge, and the Roman officials who made it happen, they meant evil against Jesus. But on the cross, the suffering that others meant for evil, God meant for good, that by it many would be saved. So have no fear. In Christ's sufferings, God will provide for you. And we see this pattern in Scripture. God knows what He's doing. He knows what He's doing. And if we suffer according to His will, we can entrust ourselves to Him. We so often want to know the why behind our suffering, but we don't always get to. It's a comfort to know that Jesus' suffering Joseph's suffering led to food for many. It's reassuring to know that Jesus' suffering leads to the salvation of all those who would come to Him. But what you may not know, and you may not ever know, is the why behind your own suffering. But Peter is calling us to entrust ourselves to God, not the why. What we need in our suffering is not to know the why, but to trust in the who. What matters most is not why, but who we can trust in. Do not entrust yourself to the divine reason, entrust yourself to God Himself. So, even if you are not ready to rejoice in your future or to glory in the name, entrust yourself to your Creator, God. Your suffering will reveal the place you find your deepest hope, and your response will either betray a weak hope in God or reinforce a strong trust in Him. And if your suffering is exposing idols in your heart, if you are finding that your deepest hope has been placed somewhere other than God, Don't run away from him in shame this morning. Entrust yourself to him in confidence today. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the invitation to trust in you, to entrust ourselves to you in the middle of our suffering. God, when we are in our suffering and our truest hopes are revealed, it can be hard. It can be hard to admit to ourselves that we've been hoping in something else. But God, I pray that we would be honest with ourselves. I pray that as suffering reveals what's deep inside of us like water to the page of my son's book, God, I pray that when we see what's really in there, that it would lead us to repentance and that it would lead us to entrust ourselves to you. We thank you, God, that in you we will find a gracious Father. And so would we come to you? Would we come to you in hope, knowing that in you we can find life? Father, help us with this today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from First Baptist Church. If you found this resource helpful, we encourage you to share it with your friends and family. We exist to see lives renewed through relationship with Jesus in the Twin Cities and beyond.